Well, thank you very much for the special music. It's a treat to have special music. Many of our congregations seldom have that opportunity. We're really richly blessed in this area to have it so very often. You're familiar with the statement. It's from Jesus Christ, and we read it in Matthew 16, verse 18. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," reading in the New King James, it just leaves it in the Greek, you know, Hades, to make it easier to understand that it's talking about the grave. Hades is the word that means the grave. "And the gates of Hades," or the grave, "shall not prevail against it." Well, in the book of Acts, we find an account of how Jesus Christ began to keep that promise, the promise to build his church. Acts chapter 2, just refer to that, where in Acts chapter 2, the power of the Holy Spirit came. And that was the inception, that was the founding day for that spiritual organism, the body of Christ. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the disciples, shortly before the coming of that Holy Spirit, were reminded of the promise. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." I wonder, as we look back in time, you know, some close to 2,000 years ago now, how much it might have sunk in and how much it might not, the last part of that statement. The disciples were familiar from the ministry of Jesus Christ, the 3.5 years that they had spent with him, going through these areas in Judea and Samaria and places such as that. But he said, "and to the end of the earth." When it actually happened, it must have been quite an exciting thing. And you know what seemed to jumpstart it? Was persecution. Now, Jesus Christ had told them that they would go, and to go you into all the world. You know, familiar with the statement, like at the end, to the very end of Matthew's gospel account. Go you into all the world, but it became a reality. They began to do that. Well, Ephesus was one of those major steps. You know, it's a city that has quite a history to it. Must have been a contrast in many ways, because, now especially to the true believers, those whom God chose to deal with and to call to a knowledge of his truth, they were surrounded by all sorts of things that didn't look so good in terms of worship, because it was a seat of one of the goddesses, wasn't it? Diana of the Ephesians. And to have that going on and all the things attached to that, a few more things, we'll get to a little bit later, perhaps in the sermon. But this city, in the city of Ephesus, there was a statue that was dedicated in temple. It's a city dedicated here to Diana of the Ephesians. Ephesus is the best preserved of the ancient cities of Asia Minor in terms of looking at those particular ones mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There are a couple of the others that it's almost like driving by them in a vehicle, like in a bus, and saying, "Look over that way. See that mound? That's where that was. Remains of Philadelphia," or, you know, one or two of the others, where there's not much remaining today. That's visible, at least. Now, if access were allowed to excavate here or there in someplace else in those vicinities, perhaps more could be uncovered. But that's not easy to do, especially so many years later. How do you tell somebody, "You got to move that building," or "You have to, you know, get rid of so many houses so we can look there"? So as far as what's available, to me it's amazing that as much is there as is there in some of these cases. Never in America, would you think? And what we have a propensity to do is something gets a little bit of age on it, and we tear it down and build something new, don't we? Where do you have to go to find the oldest here? I don't know. Would it be St. Augustine in Florida or something, you know, some of the early things are way up in the Northeast and you know, some things that go back how many years? A few hundred years compared to the thousands of years that some of these places go back. The title of the sermon is Ephesus and the Growth of the New Testament Church. You know, if it weren't for that city of Ephesus and how God decided to use that, well, he could have done it any number of other ways. But it did become a very important hub. As the years went by, it wasn't immediately, it wasn't like Acts chapter 2 that here they were in Ephesus. No, they were in Jerusalem at the beginning. But again, when the persecution began and as God poured out his power, as he granted miracles, you know, there were certain things like the individual mentioned in Acts chapter 3 when Peter and John encountered this individual outside the temple. And that major healing that took place. The martyrdom of Stephen. I mean, there were a number of things that just spread, as we say, like wildfire. Something shocking, something like that, you know, was talked about and it was communicated to others. And so quite an area undoubtedly found out about a number of those spectacular events. But in Acts chapter 19, join this account. I put it that way because it's a narrative here that Luke was inspired to write in the book of Acts. Covers a span of time of close to 30 years anyway, up till the latter part of the 50s, in the 57, 58, 59, somewhere in there, A.D. But individuals that were called by Almighty God in some cases surprised other individuals. Maybe that shouldn't shock us today because, you know, I've had people look at me and say, I didn't think you'd be called or, you know, something like that. Okay. We might be surprised who God does call and who chooses not to call at this time. But maybe there were greater surprises for some back then. Could you have convinced some of the Jewish folks who maybe even some of the disciples who were with Jesus Christ for his 3.5 year ministry back at that time, could you have convinced them well in advance that God would also call other individuals? And there were a number of them. You know, in the early church, there were individuals who were called into the early church that were four different categories or classifications as far as individuals were concerned. The ones that were most familiar with were the Hebrew or Jewish. They were also called Hebraeus, the disciples, and many others that were around during the time of Jesus Christ's ministry. But there were the Hellenists, or Grecian was another name for them. You know, they come to bear early on in Acts chapter 6. I won't turn there, but remember at the beginning of the chapter that a problem was brought to the attention of the apostles. There's a neglect of certain individuals, widows and such, and we need, you know, a way to deal with that. Well, it was brought by some of these individuals in the church. And so the apostles asked for recommendations, those that among them that the Hellenists that would recommend individuals to serve. One of those seven was Stephen, the one who was later martyred. But this, I mentioned that so it gives you a little picture, you know, into this group of the Hellenists. And the Hellenists was also called a Grecian, and they were, Hellenized Jews, what was Hellenism? That was the culture and ways of Greece that were brought down. But there was an early interest through the diaspora, through the Jews, you know, as they went out from Jerusalem to many, many other countries. That was called the dispersion or diaspora. And there was interest in so many places. And over the years, there were synagogues that were constructed in these places outside of Palestine. And there were interests, then people interested in reading the scriptures. And so the Old Testament from Hebrew was translated into the Greek language in about 250 B.C. That's called the Septuagint. That's the translation of the Old Testament scriptures from Hebrew into the Greek language. Now, many of you have read about and are familiar with that, but the Hellenists or the Grecians were one of the groups in addition to the Hebrew Jewish or Hebraic group. Then there was a group called the proselytes, Gentile converts. In so many cases, Gentile converts were called proselytes. And the term God-fearer is also used, like in Acts chapter 10. That's what it seems to be, a little bit broader term. But here, let's break into this series of travels in Acts chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Now, where had he been before that? He had his difficulties beginning, not just with his dramatic calling or conversion, but the lack of acceptance, the fact that he had notoriety, if you could put it that way. You know, he had been known as an enemy, as Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of the true people of God. In ignorance, he didn't understand that he wasn't doing God a favor. And so it lingered. You know, when he first went up to Jerusalem, he was kind of given a cold shoulder and just, you know, well, a little uncertain about this guy. And that was some years later. So he went back home. And then Barnabas ends up, sometime after that, needing some help. And Barnabas was a special individual, wasn't he? The apostles, nicknamed Barnabas, he had a different name, didn't he? Didn't he? You read that in the scripture, but they called him Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. And certainly that was illustrated in how he intervened and dealt with Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, encouraging him, taking Saul of Tarsus, or now Paul, as his name has changed to, with him, traveling together. Well, along about Acts 13, you see where they begin to part company. They had a difference of opinion over an assistant, John Mark. But it does seem that God used it in a mighty way, because they then maximized the opportunities. Instead of continuing to travel together, Barnabas and Paul, Paul branched off, and he took a younger man to be his assistant, and Barnabas did likewise, and more territory was covered. More people were reached with the preaching of the gospel. Well, there was a first tour or journey, as it's sometimes called, and some of the commentaries and all talk about the evangelistic journeys, that, you know, terminology that is used in many of the books to this day. Might not be the one that we would tend to use as much, but the first journey that the Apostle Paul was on was in Acts chapter 13, the Cyrus, Southern Asia Minor. It lasted around 4 years, 45 to 49 A.D. And then the second journey, Acts 15, verse 36. I'm just pointing these out in kind of a review because I want to get more to the point of where Ephesus became prominent. And Paul took Silas then, and that journey, that second journey, was about 3 years, 50 to 53 A.D. And then there was a third one later That's mentioned in Acts chapter 18, Asia Minor, and about 3 years in time, 53 to 56. So in Acts chapter 19, again, here's breaking into the journey in here. Apollos was at Corinth. He was this individual from Alexandria who was an eloquent speaker and had learned about the truth of God, the way, as a number of scriptures describe God's way of life, his truth. But he needed some additional instruction, as it turned out, and that was provided to him by Aquila and Priscilla. But here it was Apollos at Corinth, and Paul passed through the upper regions to Ephesus. And he found some disciples there, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. There may be more to this than, you know, what's recorded here. It may be that Paul was told, well, there's a group of individuals there in Ephesus that that have been exposed to a lot of the truth. Well, they had through the ministry of John the Baptist. And so Paul said to them, into what then were you baptized? This is Acts 19, verse 3. And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. That was preparatory. They didn't receive God's Spirit through John's baptism, but they were being prepared. They were being prepared for that. So when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, this gives us a little bit of introduction again into individuals that were being prepared. God prepared a number of individuals, didn't he? He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was planning. And he prepared them for what he planned to do, and then as time went on, did accomplish. Now, so he went into the synagogue and he spoke 3 months, reasoning, persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And when some of them were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. Notice that. A reference to that in Acts 19. And there are a few other references in the book of Acts calling God's way of life and the way. Before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Here was a place, and we saw some of this in the archaeological evidence, the excavations there in of the city of Ephesus. And it says in the school here, they had gymnasiums. That as we went on that touring, we saw, oh, here was a gymnasium. We tend to think of gymnasiums like the ones just down the hallway here today, where we're going to have sports events. But this was Hellenized, you know, the Greek culture and the Greeks. And if you have read this in history and remember this, the Greeks made an attempt to educate the entire individual. They believed in physical fitness as well as mental instruction. And all, and so there's a combination there, but the school is also what went with this. It wasn't just a place for physical activities, but the school. And so that's a part of the history here. There were a number of things, and this was brought out on our trip to Turkey to view the excavations, you know, of the seven churches of Asia Minor. There were some special situations that the New Testament church was facing. They faced doctrinal challenges. Paul talked about that. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, false apostles. We say apostles, but what do you mean? False apostles. They had the challenge, in some cases, to distinguish between this false and true. They had some cultural influence, situations like Peter, some perhaps 14 years after the death of Christ. And this situation came up seemed to be influenced by the culture of Judaism in that they backed away, you know, from the Gentiles. Because there was that rift, like we Jews don't associate with the Gentiles. And Peter knew better, but it's tough. It's tough to make changes like that. And so Paul brought it up and confronted Peter about it. And I think that's a beautiful thing that we see from the scriptures, that the individuals were able to be entreated. They were able to have it pointed out. They didn't say, well, you know, I'm going to mark you, disfellowship you, because you see some kind of problem here. Every human being is just a human being, you know. Then God can call us and God helps us, patient with us and helps us to grow. But we all have strengths and we all have weaknesses. It's an amazing thing how they worked together through some of the difficulties that we read about in the New Testament. What about the situation with circumcision? Whether the Gentiles needed to be physically circumcised? Wow. I mean, you talk about something that was a difficulty, a problem. So cultural influence, doctrinal challenges that they continued to have, and on down toward the end of Paul's life, you know, as he was writing to individuals like Timothy and Titus, and some of the things that they received from some of the things, you know, that later became known as Gnosticism. But some of the similarities or progenitors or whatever term we use in advance of the full-blown teaching being out there, the ideas that are mentioned, that there were gradations or levels, and this gnosis, or Greek word, you know, for knowledge. You stick with us, some of these individuals in the congregation said, and you go beyond what Paul and what Timothy or Titus or one of these are telling you. But you're not there yet. You got to go up this and this, and you never get to that point. And so there were other things as well. There were influences of leadership, some difficulty. So there were four of these things: doctrinal challenges, cultural influences, influences of leadership. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember what Paul was dealing with there? He wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, well, some say, well, I'm of Paul. Others said, well, I'm of Cephas, you know, another name for Peter. Or yet others said, well, I'm of Apollo. You know, he's my man. You know, he's the one. And Paul found it necessary to bring them back to say, these are individuals that God is using. But Christ is ahead. Christ is ahead of the church. Now, the fourth one, and this strikes a chord with many of us that have been in the knowledge of God's truth for a number of decades, especially the fervent belief and hope that Christ would return in their lifetime. You're familiar with Paul saying, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. This kind of thing. And today we read that and say, well, what do you mean, Paul? We? Well, Christ did not seem to choose to give them that piece of information. They wanted to know. You read that in Acts chapter 1. Will you at this time, they said, restore the kingdom to Israel? What did Christ say? Well, so many hundreds of years from now, or no, he said it's not given for you to know those things. But you have a job to do. And so it is to this day, brethren, that if we think we know the exact year, the odds are very likely that we're wrong as far as when Christ will return. Now, I don't think there's any problem with yearning for the return of Christ and for the kingdom of God to be established on this earth. But mistake could come if we fail to plan because we think we've nailed it down. It's, you know, so easy to do. So we could share this in common. The fervent belief and the hope that Christ will return in their lifetime or in our lifetime. In the meantime, we have work to do, don't we? And God has work to do in us and through us and to help us to change and to become more like Him and like our Heavenly Father as well. You know, I have a quiz on this, and I say the word quiz, and just we're not going to do a usual kind of quiz. This is one that that was given to us on the travels that we had, and I wondered when I heard the word quiz, well, are we going to turn these in? Are we going to be graded on them? The answer was no, and so the answer is no today. It's just a way to cover some additional material. I'd like that distributed one page and consists of 10 multiple guess, as I like to call it. You know, there are four choices, A, B, C, and D. So I invite you to mark, if you want to, in advance, that we cover each one. That's fine. If you want to just do it as we go through it and establish which one, that's up to you. It's yours to keep. Don't wish to see it. Just want you to have a little bit of a record of a few of the points of information that I mentioned on this. The church in Ephesus was founded by the Apostle Paul on which of his journeys? Now, if you caught that as I briefly went through it a few minutes ago, then it's easy. If you didn't, it's A, B, C, or D. And let's see. You take your pencil and your pen and, well, I got it. A is his first journey, B is his second, C is his third, D is his fourth. So the answer is B, his second. The first journey, as I mentioned a little bit ago, was, you know, 45 to 49 A.D. His second was 50 to 53, and his third was 53 to 56, and the fourth won't talk about, but that's what the answer would be. So to get an idea of when the church was founded or started in Ephesus, and Paul didn't seem to stay there very long after that point, but he came back and then he spent some additional time there. And it, overall, if you look back on Paul's ministry and life, he spent more time in Ephesus than most other places, it seems. Corinth was another one. And that might sound strange to us, but, you know, God said about Corinth, I have many people in this city. I said, what? In a place like Corinth? With all of the influence that's there? But God calls us out of whatever the circumstances are. He's the one who can do all the miracles. So that was the first one. And the answer is B, the church of Ephesus founded by the Apostle Paul on which one of his journeys? B, his second journey. The second one, the chief pagan shrine at Ephesus was the Hagia Sophia. B is the Aphrodisias, the shrine of the goddess Aphrodite. C is the temple of Diana, or D is the Kapali Karsi. C, the temple of Diana. Remember reading in the book of Acts where this uproar took place? Oh, about Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. There's a great stir about that, because the city of Ephesus, you know, was where they had this great temple and dedication toward Diana. So number two is C, the temple of Diana. Artemis to the Greeks, Diana and to the Romans. Number three, staying only a short while after founding the church, who did Paul leave in charge of Ephesus to provide spiritual leadership? It seems from what we read in the account in Acts chapter 19, I believe it is, Aquila and Priscilla at that point. There were others that came later. So A, Aquila and Priscilla. Timothy and Silas would be B. Or B is Luke, pardon me. Timothy and Silas. I'm looking at this. Am I throwing these glasses away? I think I see two B's there and no C. Typo, as we say, huh? Okay. And Diotrephes. He wasn't a good guy, right? And Diotrephes has been mentioned by the Apostle John at a later time. Number four, Paul didn't stay long on his first trip to Ephesus because, A, he got stoned. Now, that's not on some kind of drug or anything, but, you know, there were those who wanted to throw one stone and then another and another and another until Paul would have been dead. He got stoned and run out of town, or B, he didn't like the food. What's not to like, huh? And C, he wanted to hear Apollos preach in Corinth. Or D, he wanted to keep an upcoming holy day in Jerusalem. Yeah, it's D. Wanted to keep that upcoming holy day in Jerusalem. On his second trip to Ephesus, Paul stayed A, 3 months, B, 6 months, C, 1 year, D, 3 years. It's 3 years. So the second trip was a longer time, wasn't it? That was involved in stabilizing the area much more. And you consider what's in the epistle that we have in the New Testament, the epistle to Ephesus or to the Ephesians. And there's much there. Much there from the meaty beginnings about the centrality of Christ. And because all kinds of false ideas were around that, well, as far as this Christ is concerned, maybe he was just a super angel. And others had some different ideas about it. And so Paul had that to deal with and emphasize just who Jesus Christ really was and is. Now, there were other things there as well that he set in line. What about in Ephesians chapter 4? And he set some. Apostles and, you know, it goes on, pastors and teachers and all of this, showing structure. Very helpful. Very helpful because we don't have a great number of passages that way. And we're on down the line a lot of years, aren't we? But God saw to it that it was recorded. Just like when Paul wrote to Timothy, he gave more details about elders. And, you know, what to look for there with asking God's guidance and direction. Deacons or deaconesses. Those things that God saw to it that they were included in his word. And some of that was back to this basic period of time. And the letter to Ephesus was one of four New Testament books that we have that are called prison letters or prison epistles. I think you probably know what the others are. You know, like Colossians, another one, Philemon. One of the usual or unusual miracles that God worked through the Apostle Paul at Ephesus was, A, the conversion of Demetrius, the silversmith. That might have been quite a miracle, all right. B, the use of anointing cloths for the sick. C, getting Apollos to preach sound doctrine. Or D, Paul walking on water. It was B, the use of anointing cloths for the sick. And I mentioned before, in fact, a number of weeks ago, I gave a split sermon on the laying on of hands and mentioned that passage in Acts chapter 19. And we have no evidence, no way to know, looking back so many years to the life of the Apostle Paul, how many others that God has dealt with has discovered that in the Word of God and then tried that pattern and with good results that God has intervened. Nothing special about the cloth itself. It's just instruction that God says, because God is the one to do the intervention, the healing. Now, number seven, what led to everyone in Asia, that the statement anyway in the scripture makes it sound like it's about every person, but I think it's telling us a lot of folks. The news really got around because it was spectacular. What led to everyone in Asia hearing God's word and the explosive growth of the church? A, Paul reasoning in the local synagogue for 3 months. B, Paul reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. C, God working unusual miracles through Paul. D, all of the above. You put all of those together, and it was quite a situation. Quite the evidence. 8, what event caused those who practice magic in Ephesus to burn their books? Apollos was preaching. B, 7 would-be exorcists being overpowered by a man with an evil spirit. That's Sceva and his sons. C, believers speaking in tongues after being baptized. Or D, the creation of the Bosphorus Strait separating Europe from Asia. It's B, those 7 would-be exorcists, you know, who saw that Paul was being used by Almighty God to cast out demons. And they thought, well, that's pretty cool. Or that's a pretty nice trick, you know. Hopefully all this, we'll just command demons ourselves to leave. It didn't work so well. 9, what was God's true religion called at this time? A, the way. The others are not, but we read a scripture or two already in this sermon that it's referred to as the way. Acts 9, verse 2, Acts 19, verse 9, that's the one that we read a little earlier, and Acts 24, verse 5, those are all passages illustrating that. And 10, who finally quieted the Ephesian crowd that was upset over a perceived slight of their goddess? You know, when they got very upset and they said, "Great is Diana of the Ephesian." They were ready to do whatever in defense of their goddess. A, son of Sam. Oh, no. B, Sosthenes. A good Greek name, sounds like. C, Gallio? Yeah. Or D, the city clerk. It was D, the city clerk. Now, the source for all of this, down here, Acts chapters 18 through 20, that have much to do in the scriptures with what was going on, how God was building something as far as his church, his congregation there, and a hub for future times. There's apparently a connection from years later. Believe that the Apostle John was there years later. But in the meantime, you know, after the time mentioned here in Acts and all, it seems that Timothy was there in Ephesus. But years later, maybe in the 80s, 90s A.D., the Apostle John seems to be some evidence that he was there at that time. Now, a couple of things, you know, many of you don't like very much the subject of history, but sometimes there's a little value in knowing a little bit of the history to understand more what the scriptures are telling us, or to understand it more fully. Ephesus was a city of the Roman province of Asia. Now, that designation meant a lot to the city. It received a lot more help, you know, as a hub, as a headquarters, as it were, of that province of Asia. Near the mouth of the Caister River, 3 miles from the western coast of Asia Minor and opposite the island of Samos, I think they pronounced it. Its artificial harbor was accessible to the largest ships. It was also connected by highways with the chief cities of the province. So it was ideal in many ways. Its easy, accessible location favored its religious, political, and commercial development, and presented a most advantageous field for the missionary labors of Paul. I haven't mentioned in this sermon yet what the Roman roads did as well. I mean, their construction, and there's evidence in different places to this day, a little bit in the excavations of Ephesus. There's some in Britain, of some of the places here and there. I think it's mainly in southern Britain, if I recall correctly, of a little bit of the Roman roads, because they extended that far out in their empire from Rome. But that made transportation so much easier. And that mail route, or route, whichever word you prefer, that you've read about, you know, for Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all on that same mail route. Now, you take a lot of the terrain and you try to have a route like that tied together, and you don't have a way to traverse it, you're really up against it. Now, it would seem slow for us today. The roads weren't made for 60 to 70 miles per hour, or like maybe some other countries that have allowable speeds of more than 60 to 70 miles per hour. And if you tried that today, I think you'd have one bumpy ride, maybe end up off one way or the other. But for the time back then, you know, thousands of years ago, it was dramatic. It was really something. And it does seem that things like that, like the road system, helped when God chose to say, this is the time when I am going to have the true gospel preached to these places. And it made the travel much easier. Again, you and I would just kind of shake our head. You know, I think we can so easily be impatient about a lot of things, including travel. The traffic stops on a highway or on the interstate. We say, what's happening? How long is this going to be? I've got places to go. And how much time I need to be there, you might think. So we live in a different time with some different expectations. But it was quite amazing for back at that time. The wealth was acquired for a number of reasons as well, because one thing, it was home to that native goddess Diana, and the wealth and the situation, it helped it to become the chief city of that Roman province. Now we need to look at the slides here starting in a minute, so if we can have some preparation for that. The transportation system, again, was what I was just talking about. That figured into all of this. But if you're like I am, you like to try to put yourself back in time, you know, and say, well, what would it be like? What was it like? And this is just one attempt. This is one way. Now, through excavations and you know, trying to go back through so many layers sometimes in civilization. And whether it's in Ephesus, like we're going to see a little bit about today, or it's in Palestine and Jerusalem and surrounding areas or whatever, or wherever it is, it's interesting. Egypt is another nation that people find fascinating because of all the things back thousands of years ago. So we have things warming up. And if it's like my office computer, let's please wait. Wait till it's ready. And we're warming up and getting ready to enter part of the city, ancient city of Ephesus. Let's see, I have to give all the credits necessary here. I go through. All right. Entering the city of ancient Ephesus from the southeast. We're headed north. We're going downhill. We're smart, right? Just going downhill. It's not the easiest walking on the surfaces that we're dealing with there. So probably a little easier going downhill than uphill. Some might not agree with that. So going from the southeast, heading kind of northwest, and we go on to another one and see what we have. Flying Nike. They had so many gods and goddesses, you know, back then, and from what the Greek culture before, the Greek civilization had, many were in duplicate then years later when the Romans were in power, but the Romans came up with another name. They had their Roman name for the same god or goddess that the Greeks, in some of these cases, had before. But the flying Nike is holding a wreath. A little history there. And here's an ancient Ephesian. No. Not so much. Standing there closer, getting up close and personal. And we go on to this next one in a particular street. That's the street. One of the oldest, number four, is Curtis, or C-U-R-E-T-E-S, the street. It's one of the oldest streets in Ephesus. Some of the heads of the statues are missing, as we can see. Some of them, however, are in the museum. Now, why would you take the head off and put it in the museum? To have something to do. I don't know, but it is. You have them lined up. In the museum, they're close to one another. You go a few feet, and here's another head or bust of one of them. And back to the street, and this next one, and number five, this street lined with the columns here. Technical problems, is not moving, huh? It was a hot day. We found moving a little challenging, but plenty of sunshine that day. Right click, huh? All right, and there are some tourists. Wow. And we were told that this was nothing, you know, that during the summertime that they just, the streets are full of tourists. It draws a lot more than what we might expect, because from many places it's expensive to travel there, isn't it? But it's a big world, you know, and there are lots of folks from different countries that do find an interest in that, take an interest in, and so they travel. Now, the streets are lined with columns, and they're paved with the marble blocks, and there's a sewer running underneath that. Good to get it out of sight, right? So they had some things figured out pretty well there, it seems like, compared to many other places back at that time. And are we on number six now, the Hercules Gate? Built in the 5th century A.D. So I mention that because all that you're seeing here is going back over quite an expanse of time. So you would have great difficulty trying to say, okay, take me back to, let's say, 50 A.D. to 100 A.D. That's all I want to see. Yeah. Because there are many other places that they're just covered over. I remember one place in Jerusalem that it was about 15 to 20 feet down where they were excavating, where they'd gotten on down, you know, to the time of Christ, and covered by that much. So what we're seeing is over a span of time. I wanted to be sure to include that so you would know that it's not all that you're seeing was there the time of the Apostle Paul. There are a number of things that were added, like this Hercules Gate. And Neptune, god or goddess, whatever he or she may be, of the sea. I think. Another picture of the area there, Hercules, I'm looking up. And then the beginning, our number nine, beginning of the entrance to the terrace houses. Now, what were these? Wealthy residential area. And it is amazing how much there is in contrast to other locations, how much there is to see. And the way that you can get a little bit of insight into how they live, the size of the rooms and some of the things like that that have been excavated over the years. Let's see the marble on the lower walls, and it dates back to the 1st century BCE, as they like to call it, or just BC. It would be the other way of saying that. And the next one is a close-up of the marble. Okay. We are there. Yeah, that's a close-up. There we go. close up of the marble, see a little bit more what that looks like. And to see so much marble is unusual for me anyway. I think it would be for you as well. They had lots of it to use as building material and decorations and all, it seems. Now, more of the terrace houses that we see, and then wall decorations, and then an upper view, looking down in there so that you get a little bit more of an idea along that line. And look at the next one and see the detail in this, if we have the right one coming up, the floor mosaic lion. I think I mentioned last time that it seemed kind of surprising to us that you would have a place where you can walk on mosaics and that they're not concerned that that would rub them out. We've been to places where, no, you walk around and you look at the mosaics, but they don't want the wear and the tear on them. Maybe the material has something to do with that and that would be more durable. Floor mosaic of a lion and in the terrace house. And then wall decorations, we want to see some of that. And then another floor mosaic. See that one? And then overall view of the excavations of the terrace houses. And another overall view then of the landscape. You see the landscape around there. I'm amazed that somewhere along the line throughout history, someone didn't just come in there and say, well, this is just old stuff. You know, let's get rid of this and put something else there because of human beings and how they can be. Live for the moment, but not think about, hey, let's preserve this for time on down the line and for others to see something about this. Now, the Ephesus Library, it's two stories here in Corinthian columns, but this was at one point the third largest of the ancient libraries in the world. Alexandria is noted for being number one. That goes back. You've read about history. The library in Alexandria, Egypt, was a very famous one. But being number three isn't too bad a distinction for, you know, all the locations, all the places. So that was another highlight then of Ephesus going back in time. And again, the two stories and the Corinthian columns. And then we go on to the next one, and there's yours truly, caught again, and the missus caught. So my turn to take your picture, right? And then we come up with some individuals here. You see the four ladies, statues of four women or ladies. They personify different qualities of wisdom, moral excellence. Might seem like, you know, irony as far as the morals of the time and all, but here are ideals, virtues. Virtues of wisdom, moral excellence, thought, and knowledge. What they represented. Of course, these are copies of the originals. And this is a little bit to get used to. You say, well, what happened to the originals if these are copies? The originals for this you find in the Ephesus Museum in, of all places, Vienna, Austria. Now, when you deal with archaeology, you find that this is not so unusual, that things have been taken from one part of the world to another place. You can go to London, England, and, you know, the big famous museum there, and see things from the Middle East and see things from different places that are miles and miles away that had been taken there to be displayed. So that's the case with these. So another shot of that and a close-up of one of the statues. And then one of the reliefs, you see the decorations. And, you know, how long would it take to carve things in? I guess it'd be carving. That seemed like rather meticulous work. And overall view of the library. And having people down like that, I think, gives a little sense of the size you know, the enormity of that, because you see people that would be anywhere from 5 feet to 6 feet, something or other in height. And here they are. And you look at how high that goes up. And to still be standing so many years later. And it does seem, when you go back and study this stuff, that they were not strangers to things like earthquakes. And that's why it kind of amazes me, because there were earthquakes in this area and in different places among the seven churches, as we call them, of Asia Minor. Earthquakes, you know, that were not uncommon. And yet for something to stand through all of that seems rather amazing. All right, we have the head of Artemis to the Greeks, Diana, the Ephesians, to the Romans in general, Diana, the Ephesians, Book of Acts. So you get an idea of what they were depicted to look like. And the next one's full figure of Artemis, or Diana, and a close-up of the midsection of the statue on there as well. And then we have a footprint. Now, what could this be all about? This caught my attention. Who would want to have their big foot taken like that? Well, it's too big for a realistic thing. But this was something that was there as a pointer, because Ephesus was a magnificent harbor for a number of years. And, you know, then this Kyster River kept having all this alluvial stuff coming on down it, and it filled in. And so there's a change in location over the period of time. But here, as far as where the ships would come, but here the sailors would get off the ships, and they were interested in certain pursuits. And this, we were told, was an indication to the sailors that wanted to make a beeline, as we call it, from the ship to visit a particular house. It's called a brothel house. And this gave them the indication as far as showing, you know, the distance, how many feet in distance to the brothel house, and which side of the street. Now, which foot is that depicting? The left foot, right? The big toe further up on the top there, that would be indication. That's the left foot. So the sailors would know, we look on the left side of the street to find the place that we're looking for on this occasion. Seems to me like a lot of trouble, a lot of effort just for something like that. But, you know, that was something with some of those cities. Ephesus, and you know the reputation of Corinth in that regard, and the availability of sexual immorality, you know, in some of those ancient cities. It's just something else. Now, the next here we see on the street leading to the theater. You got a little bit more insight in what you're walking on there. And as you can see, with some of this is broken. So we need to be careful, because if you're just walking along like this and you're walking, it's not all smooth. It's roughly. And thankfully, we didn't have any major injuries, and that might be interesting or amazing for 70 or so of us on the journey that didn't have anyone, you know, that suffered a fall or broke a leg or sprained an ankle, or so far as I can recall. And this is what the close up here for the, that's where we are, number 34, 35. You don't see on that. All right, here we are in the theater stage building. And we're not to the singing yet, are we? Okay, there's our singer down lower part there toward the right of that. And how many of you think you know who that is? Wow. Okay, she's famous, right? That's Laura Roberts. Church member down in and fellow archaeologist, you could say, huh, on this trip with us. But she's from the Medford, Oregon area, has been down in California for a number of years. But she did special music at our church services a few times during the feast. I think it was twice. and has quite a voice. But what we were interested in hearing is how the acoustics were, because the guide said you would be amazed at the acoustics that they were able to come up with way back then. Didn't have the PA system and the microphones and all the stuff, but they had an amazing knowledge of how to do that. She could stand out in the center. And here was a theater that had the capacity to hold, how many was it on that? 25,000 seats. Whoa. That's half the capacity of some of the stadiums today that are around 50,000. There are stadiums that are much larger than that, go up to 70,000 and above. But for that sizable thing, and to stand out there in the center of the stage and to sing without a microphone and to be heard anywhere in that facility. And there were some other archaeologists, I should say tourists, that were there that weren't part of our group. And they applauded when she sang. They heard her and commented afterwards. It gave them a little demonstration as well of the amazing acoustics to the area. And we just happened to have someone who could sing, you know, along with us to do that, and instead of picking me or someone else to make a joyful noise. It's a little hard to distinguish that a joyful noise has a good acoustics, but when you hear the singing, that helps a great deal. Okay, so that's the street leading out, leading to the harbor. And again, the silt from the river filled in the harbor. So now the ruins of Ephesus are about 5 miles from the coast. This is kind of an unusual situation, but what do you do? They didn't have big dredges, I don't think, back then. And all of the engineers and such and equipment to take care of that and dredge it out like we do with different bodies of water now, with rivers and the channels or whatever it may be. That's what they were dealing with, and that goes on out. Then the overview of the theater, again, it had that amazing capacity, 25,000. And there were some that were larger than that that we saw that were in more of a state of disrepair, but had a greater capacity of that. That's amazing to me for back thousands of years ago. They did that. Took a lot of work. You imagine that. With what implements, what they had to use to construct things, it would take a lot of work, I would think, to construct something like that. And okay, now we come to the most important thing in the picture. That's a good-looking camel that's right there. I couldn't get him to tell me his name, but I asked the owner, this guy over there on the right, and the camel has an impressive name, so it's easier to remember. I think there's a story there, but his name, the camel's name is Michael Jackson. I don't see a resemblance myself, but unless he's a pretty good dancer or something, or singer, or I didn't get the details on that. I wanted to know how to address him other than camel. So I asked the name, and here it is, Michael Jackson. And that brings us to the end of all of the slides that we prepared. They were 40 save one in number. You know, you've read about the 40 stripes, save one, you get 39. So I thought just going one short of 40 there for 39 in this to not keep you. Yeah. Well, I didn't think they wanted me to. And, you know, could have been a costly thing or maybe an injury. And where's the nearest hospital? And you never know with something like that. I have ridden camels before and it's different. To me, they lurch along, you know, boom, like that. I'd rather ride something else, but hope that you've found this interesting to have just a little bit more insight. There's nothing quite like going there or being there, and I think, you know, we've all been different places and can understand that, but there are things that are next best or somewhere down the line, you know, that give us a little bit more insight so that as we read the scriptures and the things that we can otherwise maybe take more for granted. Some of the things just kind of pop out at us and say, oh, yeah, yeah, you know a little bit more about that. Because that makes the message of the Scriptures in the Bible so much clearer to us. So I hope that it helps us. And there's so much more that is pretty hard to retain and to put into messages. Because if we forget a great percentage, you know, within 24 hours, it's been more than 24 hours since we were there. And if we had a knowledgeable guide to help all the way along the line, someone who's memorized this and knows it and all of that, it could add more. But I hope that you will take advantage of what opportunities that you have, you know, as you travel. Because traveling, although it takes money, it takes time, it takes energy and all those things, it does widen our horizons. It helps us to understand more. And in this case, understand some more things from God's Word.